When Sammy sent the list of the seminar topics, I immediately, without a second thought, chose this one for myself, because I have pondered much on this. Over the years, and a couple of years ago, I was with the pastor who was seeing me off at the airport, and while we were having lunch before the my flight, we started talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and it was interesting. The different views we both expressed that just increased my understanding that this is a very broad subject. But another reason I have keen interest in this is because I think we've lost across the churches, across the world actually, we've lost a sense of the fear of God. And especially leaders, pastors, elders, we're involved in so much so-called ministry, and there's no sense of fearing God. I've often wondered why. How come that's not the first thing on our minds? Because I've worked in secular employment. I was a school teacher for 7 years. And I've, even in Christian ministry, I've had the responsibility of hiring and firing staff. And I found in secular employment, the sense of accountability in management as well as in employees is more clear than in Christian ministry. In Christian ministry, there's always this myth about forgiveness. And I remember telling a couple of staff whom I had to fire, forgiveness doesn't mean reinstatement. You're forgiven, but you don't get the job back. You're fired. And I said, how can you do that? Aren't you a Christian? He said, because I'm a Christian, you're fired. But you're forgiven. And you'll get some, package to see you over the couple or 3 months that you're now in the consequential, joblessness, and you have to look for a job. But most people don't understand that. Brother, are you having problem hearing me? Come in front. Yeah, there's a whole row, and I promise you I won't bite. So I chose this because not I love the subject in that sense, but I chose it because I also think it's very, very important to interact on the subject more and more. So if you would look at your notes, I have taken 5 sessions. Again, I should have been taking 6, but I have an assignment in Kolhapur today, which has gone up in the air. But the people in Kolhapur expected me to go back 4 or 5 hours journey, host a memorial service for their leader who passed away. He was their leader for over 60 years, a grouping of Presbyterian churches that I've worked with for 40 years. But they today is his first death anniversary, and I've been there for almost everything in the whole denomination's life, almost since they restructured after the ecumenical unity of the Church of North India. They joined and then they broke away wisely from that fake unity. But things didn't work out, and they can't figure out why it doesn't work out. Is this on? Thank you. And so we have, instead of me taking the session this afternoon, Jerry will, and I'll just sit in. He always wants to hear me, even though I knock him on the head. He's my grandson. It's an honor, Caleb, that you want to hear me. Let's see if it works this side. For some reason it's not cooperating, so I'll just use these notes. If you notice my notes, I usually quote a lot of verses. And over the years, even in the seminary, I really think the best textbook for any subject that we're considering as Christians is the Bible, right? So I have the Bema Seat Judgment of Believers as my first in the series of 5. And then this is not functioning. And then I have after that tomorrow morning, as I said, Jerry will take a seminar on finances this afternoon in this room. Then I have the motivation to fear the Lord. Come. You're from Kerala.
I hope not.
Doubting Thomas.
Thank you.
The motivation to fear the Lord. Then tomorrow evening I will be doing the motivation that fuels passion to persuade. I've used that phrase, passion to persuade, instead of evangelism. And then we have the good works and the expectation of reward as another motivation. After this session, I'm so old, my mind keeps going off.
Durga.
I hope you still cook good food after this session. Then the judgment of believers is different from the judgment of unbelievers. I took those 4 sections based upon the several references we have in scripture about the Bema Seat. Now, thank you for honoring me by coming to this session. I always think, what is my value that anyone would want to listen to me, okay? I don't think I'm so great or anything. I know we use phraseology that can be meaningless and hypocritical, but I sincerely know, both from scripture and personal experience, that I'm just a piece of clay, and God must get the glory for using me as his vessel. So thank you very much. It's a privilege that you are here. There are blank sheets after each set of seminar notes for you to take notes, so you can scribble on the notes. They are not sacred, and you can take notes on the blank sheets. I've given you two pictures that I got from the World Wide Web. One is the picture of the Bema seat, and somewhere there is a little mark, and you can always Google for pictures, images of Bema seat, and there's lots of information on the net. You have to pick and choose. If you're a net student of the Bible, best not to be net students, online students. Get to books. And then the second one just gives you the couple of passages that speak of the Bema seat and the crowns. And it's just samples of things that are available, images, there are videos, there are lots of writings about the Bema seat. But study the Bible itself. So again, I've got lots of verses in the Bible on each section. So taking all the references I could look at from Scripture, I've got all these motivations that we can glean out of realizing that there is a Bema seat judgment for believers. And in these 3 days, we're going to get clarity from Scripture, not just through my lecture, but interaction. There'll be times for questions and answers. And we learn from each other as well, because I'm sure you know the Bible, and I know the Bible. Some of us know more than others. I'm not the sole fount of wisdom here, and we'll find out and hone our understanding of the Bema Seat judgment from Scripture through these 3 days, if you're going to sit in for all the five sessions. So the Bema Seat judgment, I've got the first paragraph there. Paul was familiar with Greek sports and makes several references to them in his epistles. He used the term the Bema seat of Christ to speak of the judgment of Christ, where believers will be judged. In the times when Paul wrote, there were the Isthmian Games. And if you look at the map of Asia Minor, you see the Isthmus, and it's all related to that area of the Mediterranean. The contestants would compete for the prize under the careful scrutiny of judges, who would make sure that every rule of the contest was obeyed. For instance, in the second letter Paul wrote to Timothy, verse 5 in the second chapter, he says, "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Now, we used to have what we, in my school days, as a schoolmaster, even my school days as a schoolboy, but then as a teacher, I had responsibility for being one of the judges. We used to call it heats before the finals for athletes to run. And we used to be penalized even if we broke the record and breasted the tape in the sprints or the marathons if we had crossed the line of our lane. You get it? If you don't run according to the rules, you can break the record and be the best and still lose. So that is important to understand. you must compete according to the rules in the games. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 is not talking about spiritual matters, it's talking about the races, like the Olympics. If you don't compete according to the rules, you're disqualified. Now, that application to our spiritual life is very specific and significant. We get disqualified not only because of sin as we know and define sin. We can sin by not going according to the rules. That's as serious as an adultery sin or a murder sin. Not keeping the rules. Not keeping to the way God wants it done. If you don't do it the way God wants it done, you're disqualified. And there's no two ways about it. So I was involved in the process of the discipline of a pastor. And then there was this big question, who are you to be the judge? And on what basis is this man disqualified? And you have to show that he's not running the spiritual race in his pastoral ministry according to the rules. All right, the victor who competed according to the rules was led to an elevated platform which was called the Bema. So that's where we get it from, and it's a Greek word that simply means the judgment seat, where the judge sat, to be crowned with a laurel wreath, leaves. Okay, therefore Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians chapter 9 verses 24 and 25 says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run. Everyone is running. But only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. See? But we an imperishable. And that's where the thought of crowns comes in. When we think of the judgment, which is called the Bema Seat judgment. The Bema seat was not a place for condemnation, even in the secular sports. The judge didn't sit to say, I condemn you. It was only for rewards. So when the Holy Spirit is making Paul use a symbol that is very earthy, from the sports arena and apply it to the spiritual, he's also taking this whole idea of not condemnation, but rewards or no rewards. The punishment, if you want to call it punishment, is no rewards. So, now, think about it. It was not a place for condemnation, but rewards. Now, the word judge, we usually associate it, when we use the word judge, to mean condemn. Why are you judgmental? Why are you condemning? We normally use the word in such a limited way, but the word judge doesn't always mean condemn. So it can mean a judgment to give rewards or not to give rewards. It's evaluation. The Bible teaches about the final judgment. See, when we say final judgment, it's not the Bema Seat judgment. Final is last. You can't say this is final and then say there's another final. Then you're playing with words, or you are poor in your use of language, whatever language you are using. So, final judgment, Bible teaches, is for unbelievers. who will be judged for eternal condemnation. But at the Bema Seat judgment, only believers will be judged for rewards. Now, look at it so that we don't have to spend time looking up references. Romans chapter 4, all the references are written out. And I've also used red, because when I'm studying preparing any study, even for preaching or a home group, I like to figure out where the emphasis is. And so it says in Romans 14:10, why do you pass judgment on your believer, on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? So there the word in context, judge, is not why do you condemn your brother, it is why do you evaluate in a negative way or put down, despise your brother. For we will all stand, see, all stand, all means all. You don't get a mystical meaning for the word all. All means all. I keep telling people, stay simple. Don't look for deep meanings, you know. Somehow, you know, I have to pray about what does all mean. Spirit of God, tell me the meaning of all. You know? So all means all. We will stand before the judgment seat of God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, again, if you look carefully at the text, it is saying what is done in the body. Which body? Your physical body. I mean, you don't act with your soul. You don't act only with your brain. You act the actions of your body. You also have to then theologically go back to understanding salvation is of the soul or spirit. And your saved nature, which is the new nature, there's only one nature. The teaching that believers have two natures, and therefore there is a struggle between the old nature and the new nature. Some call it the black cat and the white cat is fighting inside the believer, is bakwas, you know. It's not true. It's made up. To explain, why do we still struggle when we are born again with sin? If we are brand new creations in Christ, 2 Timothy 5:17. Now, I am a new creation. I have been given a new nature. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, 2 Corinthians 5:17 all say, I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put a new spirit within you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. New means what? A little bit new, 95% new, a little bit of the old and old. New means totally new, all right? Now, I don't go with this 110%, 200% new. 100 means complete, 100%. Now, if that new nature is Christ's nature, Christ, the new nature, and the old nature don't coexist. So if you are in Christ, you have one nature. Then what is the struggle with sin? The struggle with sin is the old flesh, which is still not redeemed. The old flesh, the body of this sinful body of flesh, is still to be made new. So that is where we struggle. The flesh pulls us towards sin. The new nature cannot sin. 1 John teaches you that. It cannot sin, should not sin, will not sin. But we do sin in the body. Therefore, Romans chapter 12 says, and chapter 6 and chapter 8, Romans, and you can correlate that with other cross-references, present your bodies and the members of your bodies as instruments of righteousness, surrendered as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. All right? So when we get that clear in our understanding. Okay, so the new nature in the old body, when will the old body become brand new? When Christ comes in the rapture, when we see Jesus face to face, the corruptible, the mortal will put on incorruption and immortality, right? We will have resurrection body. You know, so just think about it. If I have died in a plane crash or in the sea, or I've been burnt alive, or my head went somewhere and my legs went somewhere else, and I'm rotting in the grave, the body that is, how is all going to rise up? We keep conjuring up mythological imagery, right? That these particles will all come up and all become back as me, my body. No, 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 there's a new body. Even though the phraseology is that we shall all rise, the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's not saying, you know, the old particles and chemicals of your physical body will come together, flesh and bones, and become new. So don't worry about that detail. You're going to have a brand new body which will be recognizable, just as Jesus' body was recognized. When they saw him, they didn't say, oh, you look like Peter, or that nose is not the original nose. You get it? It was just the same body, but it was a resurrection body. The signs were there, all right, of the pierced side and the nails. All right, so this body has to be used in the service of the Lord. What you do with this body under the control of the new nature is what you're going to be judged for at the Bema seat of Christ. Just wanted to put it in perspective. Now, the Bible gives us a lot of teaching on the judgment of believers. You might think there's not much. We think there is not much because we don't study it much and we don't preach it much. We don't hear it preached much. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the judgment of believers? So, there's a lot, actually, if you start looking for it. I was impressed as Pastor Jeremy was preaching this morning that he referred to the judgment. Almost everyone will refer to the judgment. What we're doing in this seminar is we're looking in depth at the judgment of believers. All right. So, it must be studied and understood. Emphasis deliberately added there. Studied. You need to study it and understand it. Why? Because there's a motivation. And this whole class is about motivation. Is there a motivation? I will be motivated to please God when I study and understand this subject. But it also brings much encouragement and motivation to live circumspectly lives pleasing to God. So who will be judged at the Bema seat? Believers are those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior and therefore members of the church. All those who have believed from the day of Pentecost until the coming of Christ for his church at the rapture are the church. We are all saved by grace. And therefore, we are all equal in our standing before God and salvation. But we are not equal before God in the receiving of rewards. Who will go to heaven? Who will go to hell? If you have really trusted in Christ alone and his finished work on Calvary, plus nothing, you'll go to heaven. Even if you have been a weak, compromised believer, if Christ saved you, it's not your repentance that saved you, right? Who saved you? Now, I'm not saying these things to motivate you to be sinful and compromised. Let's magnify the grace of God, not diminish its value, without compromising the need for holiness. That's why we have this session on the judgment of believers. But I and you will go to heaven on equal terms. What's that equal term? Only Christ. Only Christ. But the rewards of believers will not be equal. Some will get more, some will get nothing. Some will get little. So it's not equal. All right. Who is the church? The church is made up of believers of all times. So it has a geographical and historical cover, embrace. And then there are different kinds of Christians. There are faithful Christians and unfaithful Christians. Spiritually mature and the worldly, fleshly, immature. I made up that. Worldly, fleshly, immature. Who behave in a human rather than spiritual way. I've deliberately said human as opposed to spiritual. See, we keep saying, but it's natural, you know. And I've learned from my study of scripture and human behavior that the natural is always sinful. The natural is always less than the spiritual. So you're just behaving naturally, you know. You're like everybody else. After all, it's human to make mistakes. Yeah, of course you're human. But as a born-again Christian in whom lives the Spirit of God and our theme, we are complete in Christ, God has given us the capacity to move towards the goal of what? Being complete in Christ, being mature, being perfected, sinning less and less. Well, why don't we sin less and less, and why do we remain at status quo? Most of us, if we look at each other, we are either the same as when we got saved in our spiritual maturity and our sinning or not sinning and attitudes and habits, or we've gone bad, from bad to worse. Why are we not progressing to be better? Why are there fewer volunteers and fewer enthusiasts and active members in the church lasting forever? After 3 years of being enthusiastically involved in the local church, after 5 years of being enthusiastically involved in a local church, 10 years of being consistently active in the local church, then you get tired. And then you start using these silly terms, fresh blood should take over, you know. I've done it for so long, somebody else must get a chance. Who are you to decide somebody else should do it? If God has gifted you and given you talents and given you resources, who should do it? You. And that somebody else should do what God wants that somebody else and has resource that somebody else to do it. We'll be judged for all these crazy notions that we have accumulated from one another and not from the Word of God. All right. Then there are these worldly, fleshly, immature who behave in a human rather than spiritual way, and the diligent or the careless. Each will be evaluated and rewarded or suffer loss, not condemnation. I can't emphasize enough that the Bema Seat judgment of believers is not for condemnation. Why? We'll come to that. But look at three more texts. Matthew 25, 21. Master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. See? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first four verses. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Hey, the whole church of Corinth, you're still babies, infants. You still need breastfeeding. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. See, I, as the minister, want to give you solid food, but you're not ready for it. You puke. You still want doo-doo. And even now, you are not ready yet. For you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? See, I get all the terms I've used so far from texts like this. You're still just human. So what's wrong with being human? Everything is wrong with being just human. When the Spirit of God lives in you, you have to be spiritual. When one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Why do you have icons in your life? Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. Look carefully then how you walk. Now, it's not just immaturity, but wisdom. You're unwise, not as wise. And please understand the definition of wisdom. Biblical wisdom is not knowledge, but practical knowledge. It's not knowing things. Oh, such a wise guy. He knows so much. He's got academic qualifications in this subject and that subject. You can give him any subject, he can talk about it. No, can he live with that knowledge? And more importantly, for Christians, can he live practically in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, walking worthy? Making the best use of time. Look at that. I'm going to be evaluated at the Bema seat for all these things. Am I being stupid? You know, am I being moronic? Am I being ignoramus and happy with it? Then what about the use of my time? How much have I invested my time carefully to get dividends? 24 hours a day. And I keep telling my church members, when they, especially the men, when they keep saying, oh yeah, I have to learn time management. I said, what a useless term you are using, time management. You don't need to learn time management. You just need to be a good Christian, yeah? Just, I mean, if you are really committed to following Christ, the time will manage itself. But you're focused on a subsidiary, subordinate thing when you're trying to manage your time so that my prayer life will be better. I have to manage time so I spend more time with my family. I have to manage my time so that I can serve the Lord and come to church on time. I'm very bad at, very poor in time management. This is all rubbish talk. Making the best use of time is not talking about time management. And then, because the days are evil, therefore do not be foolish. See, the other thing, foolishness. You know what the word foolish translates? Moron. Moron, headless. Have you seen a chicken? All of us have seen a chicken. My mother used to, in the good old days, when we were not so broiler conscious and everything was not done for us at the butcher shop, the live chicken used to be bought and my mom used to chop the head of the chicken and then leave the chicken. And I was always fascinated as a little boy how much the chicken would run around. Oh, it was even more active and energetic without a head. And then I become a pastor and I see a lot of headless, enthusiastic Christians. Headless. Why are you so busy? Why are you so busy in the church? I tell pastors also, you're just a headless chicken, yeah. You're not doing the will of God. You're just doing the work of God. Everything is nice. Everything is good. Everyone is giving you congratulations. Everyone is happy you're serving and singing and you're giving out the food. And But is it the will of God? Is that what God wants you to do? Headless chicken. So you see, there are implications of these verses. Most believers, the last paragraph on page 1, forget that it matters what kind of Christian we are. When the Lord comes again, we shall all be caught up to Him. Will anyone be left behind? There used to be that wrong teaching in my early days of being a Christian. One will be left, one will be taken away. You might be left. Would any believer be left behind at the rapture? See, if I'm saved by grace, then I won't be left behind. Because it has nothing to do with me, my salvation. And the rapture is based on being saved. If someone is saved, is he really saved fully? Or he saved a little bit? And he has to... He's saved fully, right? Jesus doesn't save you bit by bit. There's no progressive salvation. There is progressive sanctification. Clear thinking, okay? All right. So all will be caught up and we shall all then give an account of our whole life to Christ at the Bema Seat. We shall be given rewards and crowns by Him as we enter heaven or suffer the loss of rewards. There will be no punishment, but there will be what? Shame and tears, which He will wipe away. Now, that is a point of debate, is that the wiping away of all tears related to the sense of shame and tears when I suffer loss at the Bema Seat judgment. So as I'm going to heaven, I'm feeling bad, and Jesus says, see, in heaven, there's no place for feeling bad and feeling regret. So let me wipe away all your tears before we get into the bliss of glory. That might be an exaggeration, so don't bite on it too long. It will be a day of examination, and we must live and serve Christ in the light of that day. It makes a tremendous difference what kind of Christians we are. So 2 John has only one chapter, verse 8. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Now look at the vocabulary in this verse. So that you may not lose what we have worked for. So the pastors, or John the apostle, worked for something in the people whom he served, to whom he's writing this letter. So I worked for something. Yesterday I preached. The goal is what? That we may present everyone perfect in Christ. I worked for that. I'm telling you, don't lose what I worked for, but may win a full reward. See, there are clues, hints, and clarity about the judgment of believers all over the place. So what we have learned so far is who will be judged, but what will be judged? The Bible says that God will reward the actions of believers. And we can add their behavior of believers. And later on we will see intentions, desires. We should be prepared for a thorough scrutiny and evaluation of all our works in service as well as behavior and relationships with others. Our whole life will be exposed to us by God. Just think about it. It's between me and Jesus, the judge. And I will know exactly my own, you know, every corner and, hidden part, which I even didn't understand. And I took for granted. How many times have we used the phrase, don't take it for granted? How many times, how much of the time of your life have you lived taking things for granted? Nothing is going to happen to me. I don't wear a helmet. I go on a two-wheeler. Nothing will happen to me. And boom, I have an accident, crack my head. Nothing will happen, you know. Nothing will happen to my family. And then my child becomes a drug addict. Nothing will happen in our home. Nothing will happen. And it happens. We think always, even the way we give prayer requests is showing that we never think or imagine that the cancer or the lack of job or the financial crisis will hit me and my family. And so we are so wonderfully involved in praying for everybody else and not guarding our own lives. Everything will be exposed. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, then He will repay each person according to what he has done. There's a sense of wages there. And I hope you know all those parables where it says the master left things in the hands of his workers and then came back to take an account. Now that analogy is actually showing that if the master has given you work to do, he's going to pay you. He's going to pay you. He's not going to punish you, he's going to pay you. The punishment is for unbelievers. Condemnation is for unbelievers. In this first letter, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, chapter 4, verse 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. So clear, right? Who will bring to light, see, expose the things now hidden in darkness. Maybe that darkness is ignorance, definitely not sin. And will disclose the purposes, see, the intentions. Why did you do that or not do that? What was your intention? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Again, no hint of punishment. Ephesians 6, 8, knowing that whatever good one has done, for this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. What God desires from each of us is reality. Reality, not superficiality. Casual. Or not off, or fake living. At the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will make manifest our motives and reward us accordingly. I hope the clarity is coming to you. All right? The timing, when is this going to happen? When exactly? Now, you don't have to speculate again about this because it's clear in the scriptures. Before the second coming of Christ to earth, he will return to take his church to be with him forever. You know, we can mix up the second coming of Christ and say the rapture is the second coming of Christ. The rapture is before the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ comes for his church only in the air. He doesn't touch earth. And we will rise to meet him in the air. So that is not the second coming. It can be part of the whole teaching of future things. So before the second coming of Christ to earth, he will return to take his church to be with him forever. This event is called the rapture. Now even the word forever is important. The rapture, the church will be with Christ forever after the rapture. Christ and the church will not be parted for even a few seconds after the rapture. Jesus told this to his disciples before the crucifixion in John 14. What did he say in the first three verses? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Now, if you look at the Thessalonian passage in chapter 4 of the first letter, from verse 13, we do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Asleep is the word used for believers when they die, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, since we have believed that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then what does it say? And so we will always, means always with the Lord. Believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated, to receive their rewards after the rapture and before entering heaven to be with Christ forever. Not condemnation, but rewards. So now let's get some more clarity on this. What is this? Rewards. Scriptures clearly explain that this is not a judgment to determine the believer's entry into heaven. Let's establish that. Why? Those who have trusted Christ for salvation stand before him justified from the guilt and penalty of sin. Please understand, it's guilt and penalty. See, once you are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, his finished work on the cross alone, then the guilt is removed. You don't need to have any burden of guilt. I didn't say any feeling of guilt, because feelings are deceptive. We can know Christ and still have a problem with feeling guilty and not having assurance of forgiveness. But the guilt is removed whether you feel it is removed or not. But also the penalty. Penalty means punishment. The wrath of God is punishment. Hell is punishment. Okay? That also is removed. So you don't have guilt, you don't have penalty to pay for your sins. Why? We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have been declared justified, which is a forensic, legal declaration by God the judge that you are no longer guilty. Believers' sins are not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. We are not being evaluated for our sins, even those unconfessed sins. Some pastors will teach, you know, extra biblical teaching. If you die without confessing all your sins, so, you know, before your last breath, you know, in some churches they even shove the sacraments, right? The communion stuff in the mouth and confess all your sins. Make a peace with God. Call all the relatives and get right with it. All that may be okay, you know. But suppose you die without confessing all the sins you can confess. At the judgment seat of Christ, that is not the issue. Are you getting it? Christ took our condemnation on himself when he died on the cross. So John chapter 5 verse 24. I memorized this when I was 15 years old. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes on him that sent me has, look at the tense, has, when? Already has, right? Everlasting life. He will not come into condemnation, but has passed, tense. It's already done, has passed from death to life. Psalm 103, even in the Old Testament, verse 10 onwards, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? No one can measure it, because it embraces the whole universe. Micah says he will again have compassion on us. He will tread on our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's Micah 7:19. And then Romans 8:1, favorite of many. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is all and only, I've emphasized those two words, all and only, because the Lord Jesus Christ paid in full the price or wages of sin on our behalf. He's the propitiation. The word propitiation can be translated satisfaction. It is the satisfaction of God's wrath and justice that demands a blood sacrifice. Because in his justice, God said, the soul that sins must die. I had to die, but Christ died in my place. So he's the propitiation for our sins, and we are redeemed. Redeemed means a price has been paid. The blood of Christ has been paid to buy me back from the slavery and bondage to sin, as well as I have been delivered. You know, the word delivered means rescued, saved, made free. The bondage has been cut off from the wrath of God forever. Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. I hope you see the severity of those words. He was pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, see the substitutionary death of Christ, the iniquity of us all. John 1:29, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming along the way, toward him said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Tremendous truths from the Bible, Old and New Testament, that shows us there is no more condemnation. Why? Because Jesus took that condemnation and paid the full price. And we stand in the righteousness of Christ. No more condemnation. So the Bema seat is not about condemnation because Christ took it. But there are two more verses that were great encouragement to me as I was preparing this lesson. So turn to them. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28. What does it say? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, not to deal with sin, but to save those eagerly. Am I eager for his coming? See, if I'm afraid, oh, this be my seat, now I will be condemned. See, it doesn't work that way. I'm eagerly waiting. Why? Because there are rewards. And who's eager for the second coming? The one who's anticipating rewards. Is it wrong to anticipate rewards? Absolutely not. It's a motivation for living worthy of the Lord, as was preached this morning. See? So why aren't we preaching more about the Bema seat and rewards as a motivation? All right. In 2 Corinthians, is that second verse, verse 21, what does it say? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I am absolutely unworthy, even for those rewards. But God says, my beloved son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has made you righteous. And in him, I consider you righteous. Now it's only an issue of how did you live out that new life? The believer's judgment is not regarding sin and punishment for sin, as that has been dealt with when the sinner turns from sin to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Believers, however, should not take sin lightly. So we consider briefly how sin affects believers. That word should be believers in this present life. So what happens when you sin? Because now you might think, oh, I'm not going to be condemned. I'll carry on sinning. One elderly Hindu lady I was witnessing to said, you have a very nice religion, Baba. See, we have to keep working and doing a lot of stuff and rituals and all that to somehow please God. You people, Jesus died for you so you can, you know, sin and say, sorry, sorry, and he forgives you because it's all free. Easy. No, 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 no. See, even though there is no more condemnation, there is discipline in this life. And there will be a loss of reward at the Bema Seat. But look at this in this life. What will happen? The Bema Seat judgment is not for dealing with our sins, but our works after salvation. However, sin in the life of a believer is serious, and there are at least two main consequences. One is loss of fellowship with God. I've sinned. Known sin results in a loss of the joy and peace of salvation, and the Lord will not hear my prayers for other things before I repent of my sins. Psalm 51, 8 and 12, let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Psalm 66 verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And yet, there are scores of believers who live hypocritical lives, smiling and enthusiastic, and the pastor also is so happy because they give, they serve, and they're hiding the hollow life inside. No fellowship with God. Are you spending time with the Lord? Are you cherishing His word? Do you have your personal devotions? Are you really having a sweet time of prayer? How's your relationship in the home? See, we can be all fake, even as believers, and in public. There are pastors who can fake it for years and years. And in the recent past, we've seen suddenly, boom, the whole world crashes. And then you start saying, but he was so good. I used to be so blessed by his books. And we're not talking about the people with unsound doctrine. We're talking about people with sound doctrine. How did they fall? Because you can live a fake life, even as believers, in spite of having loss of fellowship with God. Second, the discipline from the Lord. Discipline is not punishment in terms of condemnation. God, our gracious Father, because He loves us, disciplines. The word is disciplines at the S, us in the form of testing, trials, failure, serious calamities, so that we turn back to Him. God can let us die even, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Others are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in 1 John chapter 5, in James chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it is somewhere in that communion passage. Some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you have fallen asleep because you are coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. God can kill me to help me avoid really shaming him. Hebrews chapter 12, 5 to 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly. See, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary. Don't get tired when he reproves you. And some get tired, right? How much is God troubling me? You know, how much is God troubling me? I've met believers like that, and they keep on blaming God. Instead of saying, God is trying to get my attention, and instead of I paying attention in terms of, Lord, show me my fault, and I want to repent. They keep saying, take away this trial. And even silly pastors can get conned into just saying what? I'm going to pray for deliverance. I'm going to pray that you will have relief. God, please, you know, give him a new job. Give him a sense of, getting over this grief of loss of his wife. See, my wife might die because I'm disobeying the Lord. My child might die. I might lose a job. I keep asking people, is the first thought in your mind when something like sickness or a disease or a calamity or you lose your job or your wife dies or your child dies, is your first thought, Lord, what are you trying to tell me about me? Or you just look for the prayer partner. Oh, the prayer warriors, you know, will pray that God will deliver me from this distress. God sends distress in our lives to wake us up from misbehavior. And then it is the Lord disciplines the one he loves. If you're not under discipline, be sure, you know, you're missing out on the love of God. He chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Don't you love this? And even in our parenting, we don't discipline our children because we're not treating them as sons. And I tell parents how stupid you are. You think if you discipline your child, they will become more rebellious and they will run away from you. No, no, no. You discipline them, they'll love you. Because they'll know, my dad, my mom loves me. Only if I care about you, I'm going to go after you. So also in shepherding as pastors, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Today, psychologists will not agree with this. If you are all left without discipline, in which we have all participated, you are illegitimate children, see? And not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best for them, to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share what? His holiness. See, somehow we don't equate holiness with happiness. But do you know the word happiness in the Bible is equal to the word blessedness? Blessed are you, happy are you, is the same thing in meaning. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So discipline is the training instrument God uses to make us what? Holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. See, I mentioned that, the communion service. Many of you are weak and ill and some have died. 1 John 5:16. There is a sin leading to death. He shall ask and God will give him life. Not leading to death, sorry. Those who commit sin that does not lead to death. You pray for that. But there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Samuel was asked to stop praying for King Saul. Did you realize that? Jeremiah was asked to stop praying for Israel. Someone had come to me, years of periodic counseling, and my final session with him and his wife was dramatically ended with him getting very upset with me. I said, I'm no longer going to be praying for you. And I don't want to meet with you again. He said, I will continue praying for you. I said, that is none of my business. But over 30 years, you need God's discipline. I hand you over and Paul writes to the Corinthian church, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his body. See, most of us are not willing to go as far as scripture goes. And that's why the church is wishy-washy. There's a young man who came similarly. And I said, I cannot help you because you are not really part of the fellowship. What kind of a pastor are you? You're not loving. I'm so happy that you can judge me. He doesn't even realize that he's judging me, and he won't allow me to judge him under the authority of God's word. The fire and shame of judgment. See, will there be shame if I lose rewards? Obviously there will be, right? Fire is used in scripture as a symbol of judgment. I hope you realize that the fire will burn up your works. Anything that is hay, and so it's there in our holy fire will burn up all the works. Which works? The works that can burn. The Bible teaches that judgment is about how we serve with our spiritual gifts, talents, resources, in the building up of the church. Any work that is unspiritual in quality or motive will be burned up. On earth, we are never seen by others as we are. Everyone looks superficially, like in Samuel, right? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. What did God say to Samuel? You're only looking at the outward appearance. When I send you to anoint a successor to King Saul, but God looks at the heart. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, turn over the page, verses 10 to 15, according to the grace given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds. How he builds. This is all about church work. Not NGO and non-profit Christian ministries. It's the church. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, means exposed. For the day, which day? The Bema Seat judgment will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test. I hope you see that it's a test. What sort of work? See, it's not, is there work? All of us have works. Works. But the fire will test the works. And if the work, which kind of work? If the work that anyone has built on the foundation of Jesus Christ survives, are you building on Christ? Or are you building on yourself? See, self-promotion or Christ-promotion. He will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. There is no indication of he will receive punishment. He will be condemned. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be, see, so much clarity. You will not be lost, you will be saved, but only as through fire. Goodness gracious, I'll have nothing. There used to be an old hymn, will there be stars, stars in my crown? The first letter of John chapter 2 verse 28, now little children abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and see this, and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Believers want to appear without shame before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a test for the kind of work, not the appearance of that work. All looks good, but God knows the heart, right? This provides great motivation to serve in God's church with works that last the test of fire. There will be a loss for some, not in terms of punishment, but of rewards. I hope you've got enough of that to be convinced that there is no condemnation for believers. The life we live and the way we serve is one of two kinds: that which stands the test of fire and that which does not stand the test of fire. Notice the two kinds of materials: gold, silver, costly stones will not burn. Wood, hay, straw will burn. So what's the conclusion I want us to go with? When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be too late then to wish that we had been more faithful, more zealous, more careful about our work and witness. Now, I haven't quoted Ephesians 2:10 here because it'll be another session. What are those works? What are the works? All right, so there's a whole session on that. But I hope that has stimulated you. Any questions? Any questions? Had to be you. Good, Caleb. After the rapture, we will be in heaven with Jesus forever. Then he will come to planet Earth, and there will be a 1,000-year reign. And after the 1,000-year reign will be the Battle of Armageddon, after which there will be the final judgment of the lost. Sure. What's your name, brother?
Faith.
This room.
Yes.
We are in you.
So, discipline from the law, yes? Discipline from the law.
Discipline?
From the law. That's where I'm trying to put something from. The case of Ananias and Sapphira, wouldn't that be seen as a punishment?
Yeah, it's in the broad sense it is punishment, but if they were believers, it is not punishment of condemnation to hell. They're killed by God before they sin more. Like the brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, handed it over to Satan for the destruction of the body. In the second letter from chapter 2 onwards of Corinthians, he has repented. The brother who was sleeping with a stepmother in sexual immorality has repented. Paul says in the second letter, forgive him. He will not die physically. See? So Ananias and Sapphira were punished in the broad sense of that word. But it was really God disciplining them, taking their life away so that they don't sin anymore. And your understanding and mine will turn around the issue of whether we believe Ananias and Sapphira were born again or not born again. Yes. So, if you take the position that they were born again, then what I just answered stands. If we take the position they were not saved, then it's punishment to condemnation. They went to hell. Now, is the scriptures clear about whether they were saved or not saved? It's not clear. So, where the scripture is not clear, it's better to be wise and say, I'm not sure. Yes, brother.
Regard to the rewards, would that mean that there would be some kind of a hierarchy with regard to some have more rewards than the others?
Absolutely, and we will be seeing that in another session. You know, you'll get more, you'll get less, and we'll also be seeing what do we do with those rewards. I mean, what are those rewards actually? Is there the reality of some will have more, some will have less? Then where do you use those rewards? I mean, how are you going to enjoy those rewards? Obviously in heaven, right? In all eternity, including the 1,000-year reign. So what are those rewards and how will you utilize them? All that for another session. You get it? It's going to be exciting because I've preached some of those things, but this has forced me to study it a little bit more in depth, and I'm so glad that we have these sessions, and I was anticipating you will sharpen my understanding even more by your questions. Your name?
Prem Kumar.
Prem Kumar. Matthew.
Matthew chapter 25, verse from 31.
The sheep and the goats, right?
Yes. So separation of sheep and goats.
Yeah.
So how can we...
That has to be a judgment which is clearly sheep and goats. Sheep are the saved, goats are the unsaved. I'll be dealing with that also in another session. But obviously sheep are the saved, goats are the unsaved. So that itself gives us a clue that that should be not the Bema Seat judgment, but the final judgment. The sheep, even in that parable, are told to go to hell. No, the goat, sorry, not the sheep. The goats are told and the sheep are sent to heaven, right? So it's a final judgment. But heaven and hell. But more about that in another session. Your name? You have to walk with God, you have to read the scriptures and modify your question where you said, I said, it's what the scripture says. Jeremiah was told by the Lord, it's recorded in scripture. Samuel was told by the Lord. Did Samuel want to stop praying? Did Jeremiah want to stop praying? I should not want to stop praying, but I should discern when I am wasting, you know, spiritual exercises. So it's a very borderline thing, you know, where you can be dogmatic. Now you decide. So I can't decide for you. God has to help you to make that decision where you call out people who are just loving to be counseled. I know there are some machochistic and sadistic, spiritually sadistic and machochistic people who even invite me and say, we like to invite you because you will preach strong sermons. I say, I'm not here to entertain you, man. I won't accept your invitation because your motive for making me preach is so that you'll hear these tough messages and I hit you hard and you feel, you know, convicted. Nothing changes. What a waste. I'm not a peddler. So we have to make those tough decisions. And then people will target you and say you're snobbish and you're, you know, all kinds of things. Any other questions? I hope that has been useful. It stimulated you. May not have answered all your questions. I hope you have learned a few things.